I just asked Israel if he diverted from our normal lectionary of readings because those passages fit so perfectly with the theme of the passage we're looking at today. And he said, no, those are just the regularly scheduled readings where we are. We're in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Gospels. And so I think hopefully as we go forward this morning, you'll see how perfectly those themes specifically and especially of the 10 virgins and the others that we've been looking at, the 1 Thessalonians passage on Christ's return, because this morning we are coming to at least a two-part series that I have entitled Watch within the larger series in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 5 through 19. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, of course, that movement began primarily in 1517 on October 31st. That is when Martin Luther famously nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg in opposition to the practice of indulgences within Roman Catholicism. And of course, we know the magisterial reformers. They're called that because for the most part they had the backing of various magistrates in various parts of Europe. And so over a brief course of time, Germany, for example, became Lutheran, not only because the theology was Lutheran, but because the princes were Lutheran as well. So in Switzerland, of course, especially in Geneva, as time goes on, it becomes Reformed Calvinistic, and that was not just the case of the preachers and the teachers in that city, but also the city council itself. Likewise, in Zurich, Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli became prominent, and the government followed. Because at that time, there had certainly been no separation of church and state in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, and that continued on in the time of the Reformation with you know, whether it was Luther in Germany, or Martin Bucer in Strasbourg, or Calvin in Geneva, or wherever the case may be. But at that same time, there was another group that were involved in the Reformation that we don't talk about all that much, but they are significant historically. This was a group of people that are known as the Radical Reformers, as opposed to the magisterial reformers. They did not often, if ever, have the support of the secular government in any way. They are primarily known by the name Anabaptists. There are some similarities between our theology and theirs, primarily in the context of a free church in a free state, which was almost unheard of until you get to the colonization of the United States. And even then, there were states that continued to have a state-levied church tax well into the 19th century. But the Anabaptists were rather radical in that day because they were kind of the innovators of the idea that we don't need someone to tell us what the Bible says in terms of the gospel, that God has given us His Holy Spirit, and that we are able to interpret the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Well, there was an Anabaptist woman who lived in the city of Antwerp. She had been arrested a few days earlier for proclaiming the gospel of Christ as she understood it from her personal reading of Scripture and from study and discussion with others in the faith community where she found herself. And she went through what became known as an inquisition from the ruling clerics and leaders for heresy, because her articulation of the gospel was not what they approved of, though it was actually orthodox in its substance. And so she went under this inquisition and bodily torture of the civil authorities, but she would not buckle under the pressure. About 6 months later, she still would not promise to stop preaching the word and reading the Bible in her own native tongue and preaching according to that reading. And so the authorities did what many of that day felt they had to do in this bloody and gruesome time of the Reformation. If you think that the period of the Reformation was bloodless, you have been misled. It was among one of the most bloody periods in the history of humanity, between the Spanish Inquisition and the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. It was quite bloody. The Protestants did their share of the bloodshed as well. But they sentenced her to death on October the 5th, 1573. Now, there was a particular stipulation included in her death sentence. The stipulation was that the executioner was to fasten her tongue to the roof of her mouth with a screw before she was led to the stake to be burned, so that in no way she could testify along the way as they took her to the stake. She could not proclaim the gospel or the glory of God or his faithfulness to her in the midst of persecution, because her tongue was quite literally affixed to the roof of her mouth. She had a teenage son named Adrian, who at that point was basically forced to be the charge of his younger 3-year-old brother named Hans Matthias. And 3 other women and a man were sentenced to die on that same day for the very terrible offense of unauthorized preaching of the gospel. If you think that that's a strange charge, that was most certainly the charge in Protestant England when the Protestants were prevented from preaching the gospel in their own congregations and indeed to in any way preach contrary to the Book of Common Prayer. And so when she was hauled to the stake, when the flames began to overtake her, her older son Adrian fainted. It was more than he could bear to witness this tremendous horror. But here's the interesting part of the story. When everything was all over and the heap of ashes finally hours and hours later began to cool, he actually sifted through the ashes until he found that screw that had silenced his mother and vowed to himself and to God that it would not silence his. Tertullian famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows never as intensely and as rapidly as during times of extreme persecution. And I say this to you because I firmly believe we are, if not already entered, at minimum on the cusp of a major persecution in our culture. The world is antichrist at a level that is unprecedented since those days of the Protestant Reformation and the time of Christ. And you may hear that story and you think, well, that kind of story may not be what you think of when you think of the end times, but I believe that it captures the very essence and the heart of what Jesus' message is in these verses that we're looking at in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke. In fact, we have been in the end times since Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And every day that passes, we are a day closer to his return than the day prior. And we see an intensification of birth pangs consistently and constantly in our culture. So this is what we want to talk about and try not to stray in sensationalist speculation as to what Jesus is saying and how it could relate to the events of our day. So let's read this together, beginning in chapter 21, verse 5, and we're going to read all the way through verse 19. And just briefly remember the context. We are coming off of an extended chapter 21, where Jesus is a authority has been challenged time and time and time again by the Sanhedrin, composed of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those who would be enemies of Christ. And he has thwarted their opposition time and time again. And all of this has happened in the immediate vicinity of the temple. And in the passage we're about to read, beginning in verse 5, he is still in the temple. Now, this varies somewhat from Matthew's account and Mark's account, this section is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it is on the Mount of Olives in those contexts. But nothing is to say that he couldn't have said the same basic thing in two different contexts on two different occasions. And so we're not saying Scripture contradicts itself, but he is still in the temple when he begins to speak on this subject. Verse 5 says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives." Interesting passage of Scripture in which we are introduced to the concept of dual fulfillment. I am neither a preterist or a futurist, which means I do not believe that all of the prophecies regarding the end times are already done and happened in 70 AD. Nor am I a strict futurist that would claim that none of the fulfillment of prophecy happened in 70 AD and all of it is still yet future. It's a mixed bag. It's not either or, it's both and. In fact, there are two major predictions that Jesus makes. He first of all predicts the destruction of the temple and the overtaking and destruction of the city of Jerusalem that historically happened in 70 AD. But intermingled in that prophecy is the prophecy regarding the end of the age with tribulation and ultimately the return of Jesus himself. So there is a structure that we see clearly. Verses 5 through 9 is Jesus' prophecy and the questions that are asked of him in association with it, in regard to it. And then the second section that we're going to talk about this morning is in verses 10 through 19 primarily. That is Jesus' warnings about persecution. And what Jesus' words primarily accomplish is precisely the same reason the revelation of John was penned in the first place, and that is to offer encouragement and comfort to Christians in the midst of persecution. The great hope of the gospel, of the message of John in the book of Revelation, is not, don't worry about it, Christian. You'll be raptured out way before any of this happens. No, the message of encouragement of the gospel and the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse is, just as Jesus was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fiery furnace, so he will be with you in the midst of horrific, unparalleled persecution and suffering. The hope of the gospel is not escape from trial, but that God is with us in the midst of trial. And that is far more comforting. If you want an Old Testament parallel to this kind of idea, not only the fiery furnace of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I think another good example is the land of Goshen during the time of the plagues that God performed against Pharaoh through the instrumentation of Moses. Miraculously, the land of Goshen was protected from the wrath of God. It was not the Israelites that were meant to suffer the wrath of God. So in the last days, you have two things operating simultaneously. You have the wrath of God being poured out on evil, moving toward the final judgment, and you have the suffering of the saints that is not at the hand of God, but at the hand of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet, those anti-Christian forces set up contrary to God, who persecute the church and pursue the woman, Revelation 12, into the wilderness. And so let's take each of these in turn. First of all, the end of the temple in Jerusalem. Luke's account, as I've already mentioned, is a little bit different from Matthew and Mark's. He seems to be still teaching at the temple at the point of this exchange and this discourse. But either way, as we already said, the speech is extremely meaningful, especially considering the context. When is he speaking? It is in the final couple of days before his earthly crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection that ultimately results in his ascension. And Jesus is emphasizing something. An absolute and definitive break with all that the temple had come to represent. Don't miss this, friends. This is extremely important for a right understanding of what Jesus is actually saying. The corruption and the not only the sinful corruption, but the righteous fulfillment of the law by King Jesus, who is Messiah, means that the old covenant has gone and the new covenant has arrived. The promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses and to David find their fulfillment completely in the true final Israel, who is Christ, and all who are in him are the people of God, the church, that is the dwelling place of God, the temple. So just as at his death, the veil separating the most holy place and the holy of holies was rent in two from top to bottom, so in 70 AD, Jesus' prophecy comes true and the temple itself is leveled to the ground. I've shared with you on past occasions, you can see some of these things today visibly. You can see these gigantic marble blocks, for lack of a better word, that have crashed into the pavement. The temple is finished. Gone is any hope in this old covenant for repentance on the part of Jerusalem. This is the final turning point. And the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection will mark this transition. In Jesus' day, the temple, known as the Second Temple, although in many respects it's actually the Third Temple, because there's Solomon's Temple, and then in 586, Israel's taken in, or Judah, I should say, is taken into Babylonian captivity. When the Persians rise over the Assyrians, they send the Judeans back to rebuild the temple. As we saw in our study of Haggai and other minor prophets like that, the success rate of that effort was not too great. Even through the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple that they rebuild that might properly be called the Second Temple is quite unimpressive, to say the least. But then, just prior to Jesus' day, King Herod, Herod the Great, known as the Great for his skill and ambition in building projects, began rebuilding the temple. And in Jesus' day, even in Jesus' day, it's still not quite perfectly complete. It's been built for 50 years, and it's still not pristine and perfect as Herod would like it to be. But it was most assuredly Herod's obsession. It was a massive structure covering 35 acres, 12 football fields. Herod had built new foundation walls. He had enlarged the temple area proper to 400 yards by 500 yards, about twice its original size. The whole Temple Mount area spanned approximately 1 mile. As I mentioned, the refurbishing had started back in 19 BC. So if Jesus is born somewhere whereabouts 0 to 6 AD, and he's 30 to 33 years old at this point in time, there you get the figure of about 50 years. So it continued being built for over 80 years, even past the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It wasn't actually finally completed. Now you tell me, we talked about providence earlier, and there are no coincidences with the plan of God. It was finally completed, like ribbon cutting completed, somewhere in 63 to 64. Titus marches on Jerusalem and destroys it in 70. It stood in its final glorious form for 5 years, maybe, before the city fell and the temple fell. I mentioned those stones. They are amazing to look at. There are still, on those lower levels of the western wall, you can go through, there's a tunnel that you can pass through and see those giant stones. They are impressive. It's the same kind of mystery that I think of, at least, when I think about the virtual impossibility of constructing something like the pyramids. I mean, these are blocks that I'm impressed to see modern day technologically advanced cranes pick up, much less in an age before that technology. Herod used white marble stones that were up to 67 feet long. Can you imagine a marble stone 67 feet long? 12 feet high. And 18 feet wide. Whole stones. You can see this. This is not fiction. You can stand by these stones and they are impressive. Brilliant in every way. It's hard to even think of a modern day equivalent. We've all seen those things that are man-made, structures that are so impressive. You know, think about like standing at the Hoover Dam or something like that. It's just like there is no end to man's innovation, we might be led to think. But wasn't that the exact besetting sin of those who sought to build the Tower of Babel? We will raise a tower to the heavens, and we will be like God. They had come to idolize the temple in many ways. And though it was visibly, physically beautiful in every way, they were caught up in the brilliance. And just as the first temple occupants were guilty, so were the Jews of Jesus' day, claiming, as Jeremiah chapter 7 says, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God will never allow His house to be destroyed. And guess what? That's true. But His house is not made with human hands. He indwells His people, the church. That is His temple. And as Christ said, He will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Friends, that is awesome encouragement. That should warm our hearts, no matter what the front page headline says in these truly mysterious days. Ominous days, ominous news. But here's the good news. Christ wins. He will forever dwell with His people in a new heaven and a new earth. It would have been inconceivable for those disciples that the temple would not exist. Would not be able to fathom it. And yet that's precisely what happened in 70 AD. So from our perspective, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is history. But theologically, Jesus is simultaneously speaking of the end times. And so He gives a short-term prophecy to ensure and usher the reality of the long-term prophecy. You see that? If Jesus in 36 AD said this temple's going away within this generation, and it does, then what does that give us assurance of? That we will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory. Because His promises never fail. And what was fulfilled in the short term will also be fulfilled in the long term. And I hope that we see, and not only the rest of today, but next week, that for Jesus, the destruction of the temple is almost synonymous with the last days. And from a Christological standpoint, the last days have already been inaugurated in this present age. But it's all eschatological. What happened in 70 AD and what is yet to happen in our day. And here's the comfort. If His prediction about Jerusalem came to pass, then His prediction about the end and the judgment and His return will most certainly come to pass. So here's what I'm arguing, that Jesus is saying that Jerusalem's fall is intended to be an example of what later, greater tribulation and end time chaos is going to look like, but it's not yet the consummation. It's not yet the end. This is all creation, as we read in Romans chapter 8, groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. This is creation groaning for and beginning the inexorable movement toward redemption. When God's plan of redemption that He initiated from the moment of the fall, but had been in the mind and the plan of God from eternity past, comes to final and absolute fruition. So let's reread here in verses 8 and 9 what this is talking about. So the question comes in verse 7. Teacher, when do these things happen? That's the key question, right? That's what we always want to know. When? That's why you have books like 88 Reasons Jesus is Returning in 1988. That's why you have books like Late Great Planet Earth. That's why you have all of these speculative prophecy conferences. If you want to study prophecy, friends, I would encourage you, don't do so with a New Testament in one hand and the New York Times in the other. What I would encourage you to do is study it with a New Testament in one hand and the Old Testament in the other. And you'll have much greater clarity in what Jesus is teaching us. But they ask, when is this going to happen? And he doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. He doesn't tell them when. He just tells them what. What needs to happen in the meantime. First, he says there are false Christs that will come. Don't go after them. There are all kinds of historical figures that fit into that category of false Christs. All kinds. Even to the present day, the number of cults in which the leaders claim to be Christ reincarnate are truly mind-bogglingly numerous. And he says, the time is at hand. When they say the time is at hand, it's now. Don't go after them. Remember the Heaven's Gate cult? That mass suicide? Remember the message they were falsely following? That the mothership was passing by in the Hale-Bopp Comet's trail and they had to go and meet the mothership and they did so by poisoning themselves and killing themselves? That is satanic to the core. We see these things all around us. And then he says in verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. This passage has been extremely encouraging to me in recent days. Because, friends, we live in days where it is easy to be terrified. Every pundit on every podcast and every news channel loves to say we are just an itchy finger away from all-out nuclear holocaust World War III. And you know what? What if we are? God is in control. Not a single thing will happen. Not a single hair on your head will be singed apart from the sovereign and good will of God in your life. That is overwhelming comfort in rather comfortless times. So the vast majority of these first verses are encouragement about what is not the end. Did you notice that? False Christ, wars, earthquakes, famines. This is the beginning, but guess what? In 2023, those things are in full motion. It seems, and maybe this is because of how readily available information is in this world of social media, but it seems there is an intensification of these things, right? Earthquakes are more numerous. Stronger weather patterns. Most global warfare, at least since World War II. But it's not the end. Every generation, every subsequent generation thinks this is it. That's why World War I was called the Great War. It was the war to end all wars. Until guess what? World War II, which then made World War I just one, and World War II part two, and potentially, conceivably, there's part three. But when you look at the whole history of the world, it's actually part 3084. Because from the beginning of time, there has been wars and rumors of wars. They don't know when the destruction will come. We do not know when the end will come. But Jesus' message, particularly in verse 10 and following, is stand firm in the midst of it. Do not cower. Do not be fearful. Do not cloister in monasteries of fear. But let this be your shining moment to stand for the cause of Christ and to proclaim the gospel with boldness, knowing that the gospel will succeed in its purpose. God will sustain us. There may be chaos, but God is not surprised. He has not succumbed to the chaos. There may be chaos, but the end is not yet. Jesus says that even with these events present, that the end does not follow immediately. There is a warning to keep the delicate balance of watching. One extreme, when I say the balance, one ditch that you can run off the road into is being an eschatological enthusiast. Only thing that dominates your thoughts is end times. And you see it in every little detail. Listen, that's been the rhetoric in the last month, right? I mean, just look at, we're not there yet, but look at verse 20 that we'll look at more directly next week. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Well, that sounds like an article I just read yesterday, right? Jerusalem surrounded by her enemies. But guess what? It's always been that way. It was that way in the Old Testament, that way in the New Testament. Certainly been that way since 1948. But stand firm. So be careful about being a sensationalist, in other words, where every aspect of apocalyptic literature has some level of literal fulfillment in things like, the scroll of Zechariah's vision is actually a satellite. Maybe, maybe not, but no certainty in speculation. So Jesus warns that too much attention on end time speculation, because that's what they're doing. They're speculating about the end times. And what Jesus is doing, as a good shepherd always does, is he kind of gently says, no, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Not denying that there is going to be an end to all things and God will judge, but in the meantime, be about the gospel. So one extreme is to be an eschatological enthusiast, sensationalist. But if we do that, our focus is off of Christ and the gospel. And it distracts us from our duties and convinces us that we can somehow figure out the code and know the day and the hour. And even worse, the speculation I've seen lately is that somehow our human activities can hasten the return of Christ. Well, I think the New Testament is quite contrary to that. And there is a huge lesson for us in all of this in our day. Our culture is strikingly similar to the first century. the pluralism of our world, the infrastructure of the known world at the time of the Roman Empire, the infrastructure of travel and the network of roads, has its modern day fulfillment in internet and cyber travel that makes us, at least in one sense, a global community with immediate access to every member, virtually every member, of the world through technology. We live, as they did in a first century world, a God-hating world. Pluralistic, God-hating. Maybe not since we have seen in Western society since the time of the New Testament and the fall of the Roman Empire. We mentioned this, I think it was last Sunday night, maybe, or Wednesday night, that one of the final signs of the fall of a society is rampant sexual immorality. Yeah, that's what we were talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we see that in our culture. I cannot help but think that God is preparing this present generation to face the same kinds of realities that Jesus is describing to his disciples in Luke chapter 21. Maybe us, maybe our children. But don't eliminate the possibility. And when that comes, if that comes, we will either stand firm or we will recant the faith for our own security and self-preservation. But here's the good news, friends. Saving faith does not lose hope. Saving faith trusts Christ. And to stop trusting Christ demonstrates that we have never truly trusted in Him in the first place. That does not mean we won't have moments of doubt. Peter is a tremendous example of this. Doubted, denied, restored, led. But don't vainly hope that you are Peter when in fact you may be Judas. Prepare. This is what Jesus says. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Trust in Him. He will give you the mouth and the wisdom. You will be handed over, he says. Again, partial fulfillment in the very near future, but also tribulation level fulfillment. One thing I would point out, very interesting, he says in verse 16, some of you will be put to death. But then in verse 18, he says, not a hair of your head will perish. What's that all about? Is Jesus contradicting himself within the span of two sentences? No. Perishing is very different than dying. There is no guarantee to the believer that we will not die. In fact, we, short of the Lord coming back, we will die. And some through persecution. But friends, that is a far cry from perishing. Perishing is dying eternally. And God's promise is that in Christ, in the resurrection, in a new heaven and a new earth, not a hair on your head will be affected by what the world can do to you. And so next time we're going to go a little deeper into this chapter and we'll start to really connect the dots of how all of this really relates to Jesus' return, the second coming, what he says about Jerusalem, what he says about deception, and we're going to see again that it is as relevant to us as it was in the day Jesus first spoke it. But I just want to reiterate what has already been said today. Today is the day of salvation. There is coming a day of judgment in which salvation will be finalized. But today is the day of salvation. Would you stand with me as we pray together. Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. Strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our resolve. Lord, help us to not live lives of a defeatist theology. Lord, help us to have a healthy balance that our eschatology should not lead us to think that anything that we do in the here and now is like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Lord, help us to recognize that as long as you have us here, as long as we have a voice, as long as we have ability, we should be striving to transform this culture by the gospel, which is the only hope of salvation for people and for culture. You alone can do this, Lord. Revive us today. In Jesus' name, amen.